I want you to open up your Bibles. If you use one of the pew Bibles, you can find our passage in English or in Spanish. It's on page 1677. Originally, I was going to preach out of all 12 verses. You probably saw that if you're reading ahead. Then I was going to preach on the first 8 verses, and then I decided, well, I'm just going to preach on the first 4 verses. So, I mean, it is Communion Sunday, and I'm so grateful for parents bringing their kids here and being in worship with us, and I recognize it's hard, that's hard work to do. So we are trying to keep the services a little shorter at this time until we get the nursery and childcare reopened up. But listen with me the words of God's holy word. Out of the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And he goes on, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin this new sermon series, as we begin to get into your word, holy word here today, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would prepare the hearts of your people, because it is your work, not mine, that transforms lives. Lord, help me to stay out of the way today. May you be glorified in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to read a list of Bible verses, and if you've heard them, if you're familiar with them, I just want you to raise your hand. If you haven't heard it, don't raise your hand and don't be embarrassed, all right? All right? How about this one? Every good and perfect gift is from above. All right. How about this one? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. All right. How about, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? All right. You guys are losing enthusiasm that are raising your hands. Keep them going up. All right. What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? All right. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I know that one. How about this one? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the last one, how about this one? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right. What all these verses have in common is that they come from the book of James, which is going to be our fall sermon series. And the reason I do that, and I kind of introduce all our sermon series that way, is because I think more often than not, you're probably more familiar with this book than what you realize, even if you haven't read it in a long time. And what I want to do today is I want to begin by giving a little bit of background on the book of James. I want to establish a little bit of context, because I think that helps us understand the book itself. Now, the author of this book, the one the Holy Spirit used to write it, is a guy by the name of James. And if you look in verse 1, he refers himself to himself as a slave or a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he refers to himself. But if you study the book and if you look real closely, he's just being humble. He's just being humble because who we have here is the younger half-brother of Jesus, who was born to Mary and Joseph. I mean, this is a guy who grew up with Jesus, all right? And here's interesting too, though. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He wasn't even one of the disciples. In fact, it doesn't appear that James was even a believer. And if you look at, I think it's in Luke chapter 7, it looks like James actually opposed Jesus during his earthly ministry. But all that changed after the resurrection. We know that James was in the room when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection. We know James was in the room when Thomas got to feel the wounds in Jesus' hands and his sides. James was there. Paul also tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians that Jesus at some point appeared to James in a private meeting as well. And so after the resurrection, James was a changed man. It wasn't until after the resurrection that he was finally able to put all the pieces together. And after that, he was a changed man. Now, a few years ago, we worked through the book of Acts here. And if you remember Acts chapter 8 and 11, I mean, it's all about the church being persecuted by the Jews. I mean, the Christians were being persecuted and tormented by the Jews, and it was so bad that the apostles had to flee Jerusalem for their lives. And what happened was James remained behind. And we know that it appears that he became the leader of the first church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, James seems to be heading up that meeting. He spoke with authority in that meeting in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 21, we know that the Apostle Paul came back and he gave James and the others a report of all his missionary activity. So even the Apostle Paul looked to James as an authoritarian figure. And we also know in the book of Galatians, they refer to James as head of the church in Jerusalem. So James stuck around in Jerusalem, and it was not an easy place to live. We're told by some historians, Eusebius, he was a theologian and historian of the third century, and he writes this tradition about James. James entered alone into the temple, and he would be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness of the people, so much so that his knees grew hard like camels because of his constant worship of God. And then Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at the time of James, contemporary of James, he wrote this. He says, a high priest named Ananus, who was young and inexperienced, he convened the judges of the Sanhedrin, and he accused James, the brother of Jesus, and others of breaking the law, and he sentenced them to be killed by stoning. Yet James was singled out by the priests, and he met his death at the hands of the priests themselves, who threw him from the rooftop of the temple. And apparently he survived the fall. And so then they began stoning him from there. And when that didn't work, somebody beat him to death with a club. So who we have here, the author of this letter, the one the Holy Spirit used to write this letter, is not just any James. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was born to Mary and Joseph. It is a man who knows firsthand what's true suffering is like. So that's who wrote the book, but it's also helpful to know who it is that he's writing to. And there's some real clues here. In the first half, or the second half of verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, that seems like a strange way to address somebody to us, but what James was doing is he was using a Jewish term that was used in the Old Testament to refer to the Israelites. He was using that term to refer to these new Christians. As we work through the book, we're going to see James refer to them as heirs of the kingdom. That's another Jewish term. He's going to use phrases like, he refers to these new Christians as the children of Abraham. So they're the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They are the true church. They're the true people of God. You see, James uses these Jewish terms of identity, and he applies these to Christians. Now, there's other things in the letter, other clues in the letter. I mean, James, he refers to Abraham, Isaac, Elijah, Job, and Rahab. He refers to all the different sections of the Bible. He refers to the law, the prophets, and to the wisdom literature. And he does this without giving any explanation to his readers. So it's clear that he appears that his readers have an understanding of these things as well. So it appears he's not just writing to Christians in the diaspora. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are living in different areas. It says here he's writing not just to Jewish Christians, but of the dispersion. Remember, we got to go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 11, chapter 8 and chapter 11, where the church experienced a horrible sense of persecution. Remember, it got so bad because of their faith, along with the apostles, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted. They were suffering severe persecution. Some of them were being killed. Some of them were being beaten and tortured, and like James was. Others were being threatened and ostracized. In other words, it was what we would call modern day canceling. Right? They were being canceled. It was cancel culture is what was going on there. They were pushed out of their homes. They were driven out of the city of Jerusalem, and they were forced to start all over and settle their lives in Judea and Samaria and Palestine and all over the Mediterranean world. I mean, they had to start completely over, and to make things worse, To make things worse, much of this took place in the midst of what we know, there was a famine going on at that time in the world. And to leave your home, to leave everything that you own, everything you have, and to go live somewhere else as a displaced person in the midst of a famine is a dangerous and terrible place to be. The result was years of poverty and hardship for these people. You see, what happened to them as a result of their faith was costly, and it was painful. And there's no doubt that many of them were tempted to give up, wondering if it was worth it. They were questioning, how in the world could God allow us to suffer for this long and this badly if he loves us? Well, James is writing to encourage them to not buckle under the pressure. He wants them to not grow weary, to not give up. He wants them to stand firm, and he wants them to maintain a proper perspective of who they are and who Christ is in the midst of their suffering. Now, before I finish up, I also want to say that there have been lots of historical debates over this book. I mean, think about it. If you read the book, you'll see that James never mentions the life, the suffering, the death, or even the resurrection of Jesus. He never mentions it in this letter. He never talks about the redemptive act of the cross. He just doesn't. While he refers to the Lord 13 times, he only refers to Jesus directly twice in the whole book. Martin Luther questioned its validity in the New Testament. He said he didn't think it belonged there. Well, I'm proud to say that I disagree with Luther on this, as well as do most scholars, all right? And here's why. Now, if you compare the book of James to say something like one of the books that the Apostle Paul wrote, the truth is it's not all that theological. It's just not. It's not very sophisticated either. But rather, this book is practical. In fact, it's one of the most practical books in the Bible, so it's important for us. Many of us are simple people, right? This book should make sense to us. Instead of presenting the gospel message itself, what James does is he writes about the application of the gospel. He writes about how we are to live it out. That's what he does. It's what the Christians living in the dispersion who were suffering needed to hear 2,000 years ago, and it's what we need to hear today, especially as we begin to face these difficult times. We begin to face this election year. I mean, things are getting crazy out there. You know, we need to hear this practical advice. Now, having said all that, let's get into the subject for today. I want us to look at verse 2-4 again. Because in verses 2-4 of chapter 1, he gives us the overarching and the overall, I think, theme of the book. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." So, this book, what we're going to be talking about over the next 9-10 weeks, is how to face trials, how to face disappointment, how to face hardship and suffering. I got to tell you, I got to give you a little bit of heads up. I got to give you a little bit of warning before we start this series. And I don't know, some of you may want to just get up and leave right now, or maybe not come back when I get done. This isn't the first time I've preached through the book of James. In fact, I preached on this very sermon 16 years ago. And James was the first sermon series that I ever did. It was when my senior pastor in Plant City went on sabbatical. Some of you were there. Some of you may remember it. I doubt if you remember that, but you remember the time that I'm talking about. And the reason I want to warn you is because as soon as I began preaching on this book, people started experiencing all kinds of trials and disappointments and hardships and sufferings. I'm talking really bad ones. I mean, about a week and a half after I preached this sermon, we had a woman in our church diagnosed with a very serious form of cancer. We had people lose their jobs. We had a spouse leave their marriage. And we actually had a member of our church killed in a plane crash just 4 miles south of here when I started preaching this through the series. So I want you to know that I personally enter into this series with a great deal of concern, with a great deal of trepidation. Now, the reason I share this is it really isn't to give you a warning. It's not because I want to scare you, but rather because I kind of want to make a point. My suspicion is that when I started telling you about this, my suspicion is that what went through your head is, oh, Lord, don't let that be us. Or, oh, Lord, please don't let that be me. You see, we don't want suffering in our lives. We will do almost anything to avoid it. We'll do almost anything, at very least, to minimize it. Often when suffering comes into our lives, we assume that, well, something's wrong. Something must be wrong. God must be trying to teach me something. If I learn this, then maybe he'll relinquish this situation. I don't know. We try to explain it away. But I just want to acknowledge that, you know, we often don't want suffering in our lives. We're terrified of it. We think it shouldn't be that way. But look at verse 2 with me. James writes this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." You see that? James does not say, "Consider it all joy if you meet trials of many kinds." No, what he says is, "Consider it joy when you meet trials of various kinds." In other words, James is saying that we should expect trials because they're a part of life. You know what? I looked at how I preached the sermon 16 years ago, and I thought, I'm not going to repeat the sermon. But I started thinking about it. I think most people in this room already know that. I don't think there's anybody here in the room who doesn't expect that life will come with trials and heartache. In fact, right now in this room, many of you are suffering trials of various kinds. Unfulfilled romance. Some of you have lingering illnesses. There's been an untimely death in your life or in your family. There's unachieved goals, severed relationships, wayward child. Some of you have depression that just won't go away. Some of you suffer from just dumb luck. Some of you suffer from migraine headaches. Some of you have unemployment issues. And I don't think any of you are shocked by that. I think the expectation of suffering in one form or another in this room and in the people who are watching online, I think it's probably nearly unanimous that we all sort of expect that. The challenge is counting it at all joy. That's the hard part. How do we count it all joy? Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. I want to acknowledge something. While we all in this room have suffered to one degree or another, I know that there are some of you in this room who know sorrow and heartache far more than the rest of us. I know there's some people in this room that have experienced sorrow and suffering in a way that most of us never will. And so to you, let me say this. Please be gracious with me today. It's not my desire to minimize your suffering. But before I move on, I do want to say this to all of us, including you. And it's this: regardless of how deep your sorrow is, we need to resolve ourselves to this truth. If we are ever going to make it in the Christian life, we need to get it into our heads that difficulty and disappointment and even suffering are not arbitrary or capricious. Suffering, disappointment, and difficulty is not just part of life. but rather they have a purpose and they are a part of God's orchestrated plan for his glory and for your good. I just wanted to say that before I move on. All right, so let's talk about this counting it all joy when you face trials. It really is. This is a tough one. It appears that the key to profiting from trials is to welcome them. That's what he seems to be saying. Consider it all joy. You need to welcome trials. You need to befriend them. You need to count them joy. But that's the exact opposite of what we do. Most of us, including myself, will do just about anything to avoid or escape trials. And we will do almost anything to protect our children from them. I was trying to think of an example of this. My son's almost 22 now, but when he was in high school, growing up, he played baseball. All growing up, played Little League. We never did the travel ball thing because preacher, I can't do weekends. And I know the cult nature of that. And sorry if you like that, but we never did travel ball. But he was on a couple all-star teams and what have you. He loved to play baseball. And when he got to school, in middle school and high school, he made the junior varsity baseball team in the seventh grade. By eighth, ninth, and tenth grade, he was the starting shortstop. And he was the leadoff batter for the team. And he was one of the stars on the junior varsity team. But what happened was, all of a sudden, all these other kids start showing up that I'd never seen before. And they were some pretty good baseball players, but they were younger than Gannon. So Gannon was still playing ahead of them. Well, eventually he got moved up to the varsity team. And I showed up for practice in a game, and he's sitting on the bench. He's not getting to play. And here's all these younger kids that he was playing ahead of at JV who are all playing these positions and batting, and he's just sitting on the bench. I thought, that's weird. And it's my suspicion that there was only one kid in Gannon's grade and only one kid as a senior, and I think they were really trying to build up a team of younger kids that would eventually be really good and win a state championship, and that's what happened. but he was kind of in the way. That's what it looked like. And I was disappointed and I was upset by that, but what really made me angry is the coach wouldn't speak to him. It didn't say, hey, I want you to work on this. He was just there. And I was angry. And I wanted to go to the coach. But there was also a point where he was getting to the age where I wanted to teach my son to advocate for himself. But here's something else I wanted even more. I wanted him to learn from this small trial in his life. And I wanted him to do it under my watch. I wanted this to be an opportunity for him to know not just the fact that life's unfair, but I wanted him to know Jesus. I wanted to see this experience be an opportunity for him to know Jesus beyond just for his salvation. I mean, my son, his whole life, had run around with the popular kids. Had lots of friends. He'd always been a star and got to play on whatever team he wanted to play on. I mean, everything just sort of came easy to him. He never really faced much hardship in life. Except for his grades a little bit. We'll paint him up. He never had any hardship in his life, all right? But I wanted this experience. I want this experience to help him see his value can't be found in baseball. I wanted him to see that this experience that his value can't be found in friends or success, but rather I wanted this experience to drive him to Jesus. I wanted him to learn how to face difficulties and disappointment without being crushed by them, without becoming bitter or resentful or angry. You see, I wanted him to feel the effects of what you might call a minor evil without being destroyed by it. I wanted this experience to enhance his capacity to absorb injustice that was directed at him. You see, I wanted him to see and understand that the life of a Christian is much more like somebody who's sitting on the bench than someone who's starring on the field. And I wanted him to experience the fellowship of suffering. But I wanted him to do it under my watch, and this was a great opportunity. I also learned this. The lesson wasn't just for him. It may have been every bit as much for me. Because I was angry. I mean, every time the coach walked by, oh God, I just wanted to go up and say something to him. And as I said, I wasn't so angry that he wasn't going to play. I was angry that this coach wouldn't speak to him. And I wanted to go to the coach and talk, and I almost did a couple of times. I'm glad I didn't. But Gannon asked me not to, and I'm glad I didn't. But, you know, the fact is, it shaped me because I could have sat there through that season and just stewed with anger and bitterness and resentment. But I didn't. Instead, what I did was I sat there and I acknowledged the sovereignty of God. I reminded myself that if the Lord wanted my son to be the star pitcher today, if he wanted my son out there hitting 4 home runs, the Lord would make that happen. But as it was, the Lord wanted him on the bench. You see, the Lord was doing something else in his life. And it was my job to sit back and shut up. You see, looking at it this way gave me the ability to balance my own emotions. It gave me the ability to relax, to rest. It gave me a sense of clarity of what was really important. It gave me a sense of peace. And don't get me wrong, I was still sad. I was still disappointed, but I wasn't devastated. I was sad for my son, but I wasn't angry. In the end of all this, I was able to guide my son through something that would benefit him for the rest of his life. And that is something that I can consider pure joy. Pure joy. You know, earlier I told you but what happened when I began preaching through this series 16 years ago. And I told you what happened in the lives of my congregation members. Let me tell you what happened to me while I was preparing that sermon series. That same week that I was preaching on this passage, I had to fly to General Assembly. Some of you may remember this as well. I had to fly to General Assembly, and it was in Virginia, but to get there, I had to fly through Atlanta. And I did something I wasn't feeling very good when I got on the plane, and I did something that I've never done before in my life. I fell asleep. And when the wheels touched down in Atlanta, it woke me up, and I was in trouble. I was starting to have a vertigo attack, and I was getting ready to have a bad one. As I say, some of you may remember me suffering. Raise your hand. Yeah, some of you may remember. Some of you were part of those. I was having a vertigo attack, and I could tell it was coming on. And I just sat there, and the whole plane got off, and I was sweating, and it was coming. And the flight attendants, I remember, they helped me off the flight, helped me up the ramp. They helped me get into one of those seats out in the lobby of the airport. But then they had to get back to work loading the plane to head back to Tampa. And I just sat there, and the doctors had taught me this exercise to find a pinhole on the wall and just stare at it and don't stare anywhere else until it just passes. It never works, by the way. Well, the flight attendants had to go, but they told another employee there of Delta about my situation. His name was James May. I can remember to this day. He came over to check on me, and I said, Mr. May, I said, I'm going to get really sick here in a minute. And I said, you got to get me out of here. And we took up, and he basically carried me, and we found the Delta mop closet. And I fell in that. I got in the Delta mop closet. I just fell on the floor, and I started dry heaving into that. I had one of those air sickness bags, you know, that I had a couple of them actually they gave me. But I started dry heaving into this air sickness bag in this Delta mop closet with all the nasty smelling chemicals. I didn't care. My head was laying on a dirty mop. I did not care. I laid there and I heaved and I sweat. And I would sweat profusely. My clothes were soaking wet. And I lay there. Well, he finally shut the door and went back to work. He would come back and check on me every once in a while. And it was a terrible situation. But I remember as I was laying on that floor and I was thinking about this passage that I got to preach this upcoming Sunday. Consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so I'm thinking, you know what? I said, how can I consider, I remember praying, Lord, how can I consider this pure joy when it feels like pure hell? And I decided, I made a decision right there that I was going to lay there and I was going to praise the Lord. That I was going to consider it joy. I made a decision that I was going to worship. And I sat in that little mop closet. As long as, until somebody came in, I was sitting there singing songs and hymns and praises, trying to, you know, worshiping the Lord. I was. And I'm in between the heaves. And I'm sitting there sweating. And I'm worshiping the Lord. And you know what happened? At that very moment, nothing. Nothing. I just kept heaving. I just continued to lay there in my sweat-soaked clothes. Finally, after about 4 hours laying in that closet, Delta Airlines official came up to me and they said, Mr. Martin, they said, we're just not very comfortable with you flying on our planes today. They said, we're going to put you up in a hotel today. And I said, all right. So they got a wheelchair and they wheeled me out. I mean, I was heaving over and they got me to a hotel. They helped me in my room. They were great. I woke up the next morning and I felt fine and got on a plane and went on to my conference and came back and preached the sermon. You know, I'm grateful that I can see why and what the Lord was doing in my son's situation. And you know how sometimes you can look back on something in your past and you say, oh, I'm so glad the Lord knew what he was doing. If it hadn't been for that terrible thing, I wouldn't have this good thing. If it hadn't been for this person breaking my heart, I wouldn't know this person. Or, you know, often we can look back on trials and sadness and we can kind of say, well, I'm so glad the Lord knew what he was doing. Well, I suffered from those vertigo attacks for 8 years. I haven't had one for 10, but I look back and I cannot tell you what that suffering was for. I have no idea. But that doesn't make God any less faithful. That does not make God any less worthy of my worship. All I know is that God is good and that he loves me. And that life is not random, but rather it is under the constant sovereign control of the Holy Spirit, who is working for his glory, who is working to make you perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. As we get ready to prepare for the table, I want to read a quote from Tim Keller about pain and suffering, about the pain and suffering of Christ. He says, Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could get access. He was bound, nailed, so that we could be free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away, listen to this, Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you. That is the best casting away. That is being cast away from God. He took that so that now all suffering that comes your way will only make you great. Jesus Christ suffered not so that we would never suffer, but so that when we suffer, we would be like him. His suffering led to glory. And if you know that glory is coming, you can handle suffering too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to count it pure joy when heartache and suffering come to our lives. Help us to be reminded that there is no greater suffering than what you experienced on the cross. as you experience the wrath of the Holy Father. And the fact that you did it undeserving, but it's what we deserved. Lord, may you be glorified. May you be honored. Lord, give us strength. Give us the ability to be the people you've called us to be. May we be consumed with your glory. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.